to draw your attention to a few scriptures beginning in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Deeply appreciated the ministry we've had this afternoon. I think the Lord really gave help to our brother Copper to unfold these things concerning the assembly of God. Then we've been reminded of continuance in these truths, and then the force of an example. Or I might say that I heartily agree with the ministry that has been given this afternoon and also yesterday afternoon regarding the church. These are the principles that I learned in my early days, not all in 1 year, nor in 10 years, nor in 20. But the principles that I've learned from able men of God that passed on before me, and from my own personal study of the Word of God. These are principles relating to the assembly that I agree with 100%. I've tried to preach them to the best of my ability, and I've tried to practice these principles as well. So I hope what I have to say in the closing part of the meeting will not detract from anything that has been said, but possibly with the help of God, it will strengthen you as well to continue. Now, first of all, in Romans chapter 3, and what I want to speak on are some of the effects of the death of Christ. When we speak of the death of Christ, we don't want to separate it from the resurrection of Christ. These two form the very basis of the gospel. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scripture. But we want especially to consider some of the effects of the death of Christ. Now, first of all, in Romans chapter 3, we'll not be able to say very much in any one of these points. In verse 26, whom God hath set forth a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that have passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Chapter 5. Look at verse 6. Chapter 5, verse 6. For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Look a little farther down, verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also join God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement, more properly, the reconciliation. Now look how we're in Romans, chapter 8, verse 20. For the creature, more properly creation, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself, or itself, the creation itself, shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travelleth in pain together until now, and so on. For the sake of time, we leave that. I turn over to the epistle to the Galatians chapter 1, verse that was referred to yesterday in ministry. Verse 3, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. Now look at Titus chapter 2. And let us read verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing, or the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. One more reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 15. 2 Corinthians 5:15. And he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now, first of all, I suppose if I ask the audience individually, why did Christ die? Like for the first answer I'd get would be this, that Christ died for us to save us from our sins, deliver us from going down to hell, and take us to heaven. Now that would be absolutely, perfectly correct, but it's limited. There are other reasons for which Christ died. Might I mention what has been mentioned already in the conference, that the death of Christ was in the mind of God before the world had a beginning. That is very clear to us in Acts chapter 2 and again in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 19 and 20. That before the world had a beginning, the death of Christ was in the mind of God before sin ever entered, before his ugly head ever was lifted in the Garden of Eden or man fell. The death of Christ to bring salvation to guilty men was in the mind of God. Now we come to Romans chapter 3, passing over, seeing little in chapter 5, for there we find that he died for us, died for our sins, and that verse has been used many times in the salvation of souls, and we thank God for it. And likely there are those in the meeting here this evening. And you can look back to conversion's day, and Christ was revealed to your soul as Savior through Romans 5 and 6, that Christ died for the ungodly. That's one reason why he died, and we thank God for that aspect of his death that has meant so much to us. Now in chapter 3, in the verses we read, we have there the death of Christ satisfying the claims of God, the great truth of propitiation, which our brother Cropper dealt with in measure yesterday morning. When I was a boy, from my earliest recollections in the gospel hall where I was raised, there was a large text on the wall, framed, and I memorized it, and I've never forgotten it. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Many times I looked at that, I memorized it as I sat in the seat week after week, but I puzzled over that great word, propitiation. I couldn't understand it. I couldn't get anybody to explain it that I could understand it. It was many years before I got a hold of it, propitiation. I don't need to say very much more after what I said about it yesterday. The fact, the thought in propitiation is satisfying the claims of one who has been offended. And so God was offended by your sin. His holy character, should I say, was blasphemed by sin. He had a claim against the sinner. Our sins deserved eternal death. But the Lord Jesus paid our debt. He satisfied the claims of God. And in simpler words, that's the thought in propitiation. The satisfying of the throne of God regarding our sin and our guilt before him. So the death of Christ brought propitiation. It shows his righteousness in passing over the sins of the Old Testament saints. Now these are not the sins in verse 26 of believers before they were saved. These are the sins done aforetime, the sins of the Old Testament saints. God was righteous through the death of Christ in passing over those sins and not the thought of it in atonement. He accepted their sacrifices like a promissory note and was righteous in so doing. For Christ eventually would come and put away those sins by the sacrifice of himself, and this chapter shows his righteousness in so doing. Now the next verse brings before us the fact that God is righteous now. On the basis of the propitiatory work of our Lord Jesus, God is righteous in justifying every sinner that believes on his Son. I used to preach with a man long since gone to heaven. He used to have a remark, and it was something like this. He says, God never would take a sinner into heaven by the back door. That every sinner that will enter into heaven will go in the full blaze of the holy, righteous character of God. And his grand work of which we're speaking, based on the death of Christ, is such that none can lay a charge of God's elect. It is God that justifies. Now we're going to pass on from that. I read to you in Galatians chapter, I should say, what you read in chapter 5 again, in verse 10, the thought of reconciliation. Now, a lot could be said about that, and we might have read other passages about it, reconciliation. This is brought before us in Colossians chapter 1. I did not read that portion for the sake of time. That we were enemies and enemies in our mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Now that's what we have here in chapter 5 of Romans. Reconciled through his death. A number of years ago, I was in the city of Detroit having meetings. Glancing over the paper, I noticed a little incident, an obituary, and it touched me. A young couple had separated. They had one child, and the child died. The child was laid out in the undertaker's establishment, and the estranged mother and father met beside the casket, and there was a dead child, their dead child in the coffin. And as they looked on their offspring dead, they thought to themselves how trivial were our difficulties, and they were reconciled there through the death of their child. We are reconciled through the death of his son. Well, that's a poor illustration, but I'm going to point out something else. When it comes to reconciliation, it's not between two offended persons. I'll clarify that in a moment. When we turn to the 5th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, we read there, the Lord said, when you come with your gift and findest thou aught against thy brother, go and be reconciled with thy brother, then come and offer thy gift. Now that's a different word from what we have here. When two brethren get in a difficulty or an argument or a fight, if you allow me that word, both are at fault, almost without an exception. There's wrong on both parts. But this truth of reconciliation that we have in Colossians and in Romans chapter 5, it's altogether different. It was you and I at fault. You and I did the sinning. We needed to be reconciled. God didn't need any reconciliation. He needed propitiation, but not reconciliation. He never wronged the sinner. The sinner wronged him. He had a charge against the sinner. But to us, there was nothing but love and grace and mercy and pity bestowed upon us by God. And so through the work of our Lord Jesus, reconciliation has been accomplished. And now God, in the language of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God, not God reconciled to us. And be very clear about that, brethren, when you're preaching the gospel. It's the sinner that needs to be reconciled to God, not God reconciled to the sinner. But thank God through the work of Christ, through the value of that sacrificial work, the claims of God have been met. And now he's coming out, beseeching sinners, to be reconciled through the death of his son. Now, we'll pass on for that. From that, come to Galatians now, chapter 1 and verse 4. This is referred to yesterday, so we're not try to add anything to what has gone before, but we look at it for a moment or two. Who gave himself for us, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and the Father. One reason why Christ died, he gave himself to deliver us from this present evil world. A brother has been reminding us this afternoon of some of the conditions and the attitude of the world. Let us never lose sight of the fact that this world is at enmity with God. It's a godless world. It's an evil world. It's a world that's ripening for judgment. And it's only a matter of time until the judgment of God will be poured out upon this world. It's evil, dishonoring to God, and he that will be the friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now the Lord Jesus, in a great prayer of John 17, prayed for his people, not only for the disciples, but for them that would believe on him through their name. He didn't pray that they'd be taken out of the world, that is removed from it. He prayed that they might be kept from the evil that is in the world. That's what we need to be kept from. And Christ died for that. One reason why he died was to deliver us out of this present evil world. And the thought that's conveyed here in this thought, deliver out of, it is that he's taking us out of the world for a particular purpose. Separating us from the world for a particular purpose. And that we'll come to a little further when we come to Titus chapter 2. Now what is he taking out of the world? In Acts chapter 15, it is mentioned that he's taking out of the Gentiles a people for his name. Out of the world, he's taking men and women, boys and girls, saving them. And when he saves them, he takes them out of the world. They no longer are a part of it. Now you young believers, get a hold of this. That the death of Christ has taken you out of the world judicially, positionally, if you will. What do I mean by that? It means this, that when Christ died and you received him as your Savior, that he died for you, then you died with him. This is the truth that our brother Crawford is bringing out yesterday morning from Romans chapter 6, that we have died with Christ, and I don't think any one of us have fully grasped the full import of that. That we're no longer of this world, and that's why our brother here was just telling us that he couldn't see fit to vote even though a young believer. He grasped, at least in measure at that time, the fact he was no longer a part of this world. Philippians chapter 3 tells us that our citizenship, or conversation, citizenship is in heaven. We're no longer a part of this world. We're in it, but we're not of it. Like the Lord Jesus himself. He was a stranger in the world his hands had made. He was in it, but he was not of it. He was here for a purpose. And God has taken you out of the world. He cut you off from it when he died on the cross and you received him as your Savior. He reckons you died with Christ. Well, that's an amazing truth. It's a separating truth. And I would that every one of us could get a full grasp of it, that we no longer are a part of this world. Taken out of the world, a people for his name, a peculiar people zealous of good works. So that's the thought we have there in connection with this evil world. Now, distresses me sometimes when I find that young believers are so interested in the sports and the amusements of this world. It amazes me and it distresses me. I can tell you an assembly with a nice number of young people in it in recent years, and a leading brother in the assembly is distressed over this. He said after the morning meeting, you'll sometimes hear these young men talking about who won the ball game the night before. And this team and the other team occupied with that and talking together about it after the breaking of bread meeting. That startles me. But I say again, it distresses me. We are not of this world. Even as he is not of the world, we have been delivered out of this present world in God's reckoning. And we're no longer a part of it. Why? To be interested in these things. Well, I would find no fault of people having a little recreation. It's good for the body. As when hearing from 1 Timothy chapter 4, bodily exercise profiteth a little, but godliness is profitable out of all things, having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. And he says there in that passage, train thyself unto godliness. Exercise or train thyself unto godliness. Young Christians, let me appeal to you. You are young. All these things of the world have a strong appeal, I know that. More so likely than in my boyhood days. But life is going to run out and quicker than you realize. And time will come and you look back. And you realize that you never became what you might have. Potential that you never developed. Remember, you are not of this world, and the things of the world should be put to one side and devote yourselves entirely to the things of God. I know work has to be done, business has to be carried on and all that, but get your mind set on things eternal and in the heavens, and don't waste your time and your energy in being occupied with things of time and sense and of the world that's going to pass away for it will. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, are not of the, are of this world, and they're not of God. So, we're delivered out of this present world in the reckoning of God. Now, in Titus chapter 2, that's a lovely passage we're directed there to the coming again of our Lord Jesus. You notice there, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. He's coming, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's a prospect. Some, what has been said that is coming again at this conference, this is the blessed hope. We never know in a gathering like this, not like we will ever all meet again on earth. But how grand to have that blessed hope before us, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing, or the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to deliver us, to redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. That's his mind. A peculiar people, not an odd people. Don't make yourself an oddball. Be ordinary. But the thought in the peculiar people is that of a possession. A peculiar possession. This was said in regard to Israel. You mentioned it somewhere within the last day or two. I'm not sure just when or where. But in Exodus chapter 19, God's purpose for Israel was that they should be a peculiar people, zealous, a peculiar people unto himself, a kingdom of priests. And Peter brings that before us in 1 Peter chapter 2. A peculiar people, zealous of good works. In other words, a people for his possession. Lately you've been in a home. The lady at home may go and bring out, it might be a vase. It might be something else. It's an heirloom. It has come down through the generations. And that lady prizes it. She wouldn't part with it for any amount of money. It's her peculiar treasure. It's hers. Inherited. Something out of the ordinary. Something that's especially dear and precious to her. Well, that's the thought we have in the peculiar people. Not oddballs. The Lord save us from that. But let us remember that in the sight of God, we are a people of his own possession. Now notice that word. Redeem us from all iniquity. Looking at this word, and there, the word iniquity gives more thoughts than one. But the word iniquity here means self-will. Self-will, if you will. Now that really struck me when I noticed it some time ago. To redeem us from all self-will and stubbornness, if you will, or rebellion against the truth of God. We've had the divine pattern brought before us this afternoon ably. Now, do we resist that truth? Do we bow to it? Do we accept it? Is it part of us? Or are we ready to resist that truth and rebel against it? We're to be delivered from self-will. And he gave himself to redeem us from all iniquity or self-will. And that brings us to what we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He died for all that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. So the death of Christ is to separate us from the world. It has taken us out of the world. It's to redeem us from all iniquity or self-will. It is that we might not henceforth live unto ourselves, but unto him that died for us and rose again. The Apostle Paul, I think, recognized this truth likely more than any others from this day until now. Maybe a question might be posed here. Let me ask you, brother, sister, whether you're old or young. Do you like to live for yourself? Is that your chief motive? For what you want to do, where you want to go, what you like and what you don't like, is that your chief motive in living? Or is your heart exercised to live not unto yourself, but unto him? That's the force of this passage. And that's one reason why Christ died. That we should not live unto ourselves, but unto him. And let me say, beloved brethren and sisters, he demands my heart, my life, my all. When you think of the death of Christ, what it meant to God. When you think of what the death of Christ has meant to you and me, delivering us from going down to the pit. To the awful judgment our sin deserved. When you think of his love stooping from the highest heights of heaven to the lowest depth of shame, sorrow, and suffering at Calvary. I quote again the words already quoted. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all. Are we going to go away from this conference to live to please myself? It is said of the Lord Jesus, he pleased not himself. He was not a self-pleaser. There are some and are men pleasers. And there are others and are self-pleasers. The Lord Jesus had one ambition, and that was to please the Father in heaven. And he's been brought before us as our example. We will leave this conference with determination, seeking grace from God to please him, regardless of what it may cost. He died that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. One more thought for a minute or two in Romans chapter 8. Oh, I know well that the context of Romans 8 is the work of the Spirit of God in the soul of the believer. And while the Spirit of God is mentioned, I think, possibly only once or twice in the previous part of the epistle, in that chapter we have it. What did you say yesterday, brother? 21 times? I never found quite that many, but I can find 17 or 18 anyhow. That the work of the Spirit of God in that chapter, and because of the death of Christ and the reception of him as our Savior, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. The result of that is, the result of the death and triumph of our Lord Jesus, all creation, is going to be brought into subjection, and the work of Satan will be destroyed. I often try to think, and I enjoy thinking of the far-reaching effects of the death of Christ, not only in our lives, the whole creation cooleth and traveleth and pain together until that day. And then all the believers caught up at the coming of the Lord. These bodies of ours will share that great redemptive work. Our souls are redeemed, but our bodies are not redeemed as yet. The body is dead because of sin, unredeemed as yet. But when he comes again, all the result of the work of Christ, these very bodies of ours are shared in that great redemptive work, changed into his own image, fashioned like unto his own glorious body. We'll share his glory forever and forever, and creation itself, groaning and trembling because of man's sin, will be brought into glorious liberty of the children of God. Now these are a few thoughts that have been enjoying, and have many times enjoyed, and I've spoken on them more than once. The results of the death of Christ, and the Lord help us to be more occupied with him and his death, his resurrection, his priestly ministry put us at God's right hand, and then the prospect of his coming again to receive us under himself, that where he is there, we may be also.